Good afternoon. It's good to see you all again as we come to look into this topic that has been assigned to me. And it's good to see my daughter and wife joining us this afternoon. And where's Gracie Beth? She's in the nursery, my granddaughter. I was going to show you the most beautiful granddaughter in the world, and I can't do that now. Truly a covenant child. If there ever was one. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As Paul writes this last letter to Timothy, as far as we know in his earthly ministry. And I believe this letter is very important for leaders of the church to read, to think about what was on Paul's mind. And of course, we find in the first two verses that the will of God was on his mind. Christ Jesus was on his mind. The promise of life in Christ Jesus was on his mind. And he calls Timothy to kindle afresh in verse 6 the gift of God which was in him through the laying on of hands. That is to discipline himself, to think, to pray, to study, to work, to become all that he should be as a man of God. And this is an older apostle telling his young apprentice or evangelist or pastor in Ephesus how to carry on. And so in verse 8 he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." In other words, what he's about to say in terms of the testimony of the Lord is, be willing to die on this hill. This is the truth. "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." We read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 and following, the summary of covenant theology. And that is that God planned before the foundation of the world to save a sinful people conceived as fallen in their sin, and to send his Son into this world to redeem them and gather them and adopt them as his children, and to keep them forever by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them. Every blessing comes from the Father who is in heaven, the head of the Trinity. Just as he, the Father, chose us, the elect, in Christ before the foundation of the world, there was some kind of communion and agreement between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world that resulted in the election of a people for Himself. In love, He predestined us, those elect people, to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus unto Himself. Not just predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, but to adoption as sons. And in Him we have redemption through the shedding of His blood. He came to this world as the Son of God, the one to carry out that eternal plan and purpose of grace, which was granted us before time's eternal. But now that plan has been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said this theology of the eternal redemptive plan of God revealed in human history in the face of Jesus Christ is worth being jailed for, and it's worth dying for, and it's worth you carrying on in my steps after I'm gone. There is so much cynicism and shallowness about theology today. Well, that's your opinion. What really matters is we all love Jesus. Which Jesus? The Islamic Jesus? The Jehovah's Witness Jesus? The Jewish Jesus? What the Bible teaches does matter. It matters in our life. It matters in what we conceive of the glory of God. It matters how we understand our relationship of redemption and salvation to the living God. It matters in how we live each day. How we understand the grace of God, whether it has an ounce of our own ability attached to it, with the ability of faith to have the good sense to believe, or whether even our faith is a gift of God, makes a difference. Makes a difference of whether we have arrogance and condescension toward those ignorant people who don't have the good sense to believe in Jesus like we do, or whether we fall down in wonder and worship and praise that this God who is so holy should smile upon us in the face of His Son. Theology makes a difference. And so, when I saw the topic assigned to me, the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention and covenant theology, my mind took off in several different directions. I thought about maybe many of the pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention reading that topic from this conference, and they read, "The Founders of the Southern Baptist Convention and Covenant Theology." Or a student, perhaps, reading that topic. The Southern Baptist Convention and Covenant Theology. Let's see, where did I study that? And then the third thing that came into my mind is, who picks these kind of topics anyway? Talking about an esoteric topic, at least in terms of our generation, but a perfectly fit topic for 1845 and thereafter, for the next 50 years. Because the Southern Baptist Convention was formed before dispensationalists had their conferences in England and the Scofield Reference Bible in America. I wonder what Southern Baptists believed before that. I just wonder. Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845 before the Azusa Street Revival in California, the rise of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, and the transformation from believing in the regulative principle of worship in our congregations to the normative principle of worship in our congregations. What did they believe then? What did they do then? I wonder what they thought about the carnal Christian doctrine. I wonder what they thought about the antinomianism of the church today. I wonder if they believed in 9 commandments or 10 commandments back then. You see, if you look at Southern Baptists today and you ask the question, what was the theology of the founders of this Southern Baptist Convention? You might come up with these many different answers. They must have been dispensationalist. They must have been charismatics. They must have been Finneyites. And on it goes. But when you go back into the historical documents, just prior to the Southern Baptist Convention formed in 1845 in Augusta, Georgia, as you consider the beliefs and writings of those men that attended that convention, and the theological backgrounds and associations they came from to that convention, and then you consider that those men led the convention in the presidencies of the convention and the formation of the seminaries and the writing of the systematic theologies until 1900. If you would do that and look at those things, perhaps you can come to a conclusion about what they really believed about covenant theology. Now, I've often been asked the question, how come Baptists, and in particular Southern Baptists, have not written large works on covenant theology? And I believe there are a lot of answers that Dr. Jim is much more qualified to answer, a lot of reasons that he's much more qualified to answer than I am able to. But you need to remember something, and that is that the 1689 Confession was published before the world after a time of grave persecution of Baptists and Independents. It was not easy to be a Baptist in the 17th and 18th centuries, either in England or America. And all the while, many of our Reformed brethren in the Pedobaptist camps were in positions of freedom and even power to be able to write large tomes of working out their theology without the fear of being jailed necessarily, though some were. But I think there's another reason why Baptists in general have not produced major works on covenant theology. And I think one of the reasons is because they just assumed that it was a given. I really believe that. As I've tried to survey a few of the resources I have of some of the early Southern Baptist Convention founders and what they believed about the covenant of redemption, where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communed and planned the redemption of fallen man. As I've tried to understand what they believed about that, and as I've looked to the creation of the world and how they described that, and how God made Adam and Eve and related to them as those made in His image, yet with a law to obey. And as they tried to explain how Adam and Eve fell into sin and sin spread into the world, I've tried to find out, did they really believe in a covenant of works or not? And I've been surprised. And then, as I've tried to understand how they believed in the revelation of God to man of His eternal plan of redemption in the history of the Old and New Testament, I've tried to find out what did they really believe about Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium, that first statement of the gospel and promise of Jesus Christ to come as the Savior of fallen man. And how did they see that working out in the covenant with Noah and with Abraham and in Sinai and with David? And then when Jesus came and established this new covenant, how did they understand it in its establishment? What did it mean to them? And as I've worked through trying to find the places where they talked, I did not necessarily find a great tome like Vitsius or the writings of Edwards and Owens and Hodge beating out the fine points of covenant theology into major works. But what I found is this assumption that, yes, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And at the right time, He was born of the Virgin Mary. And at the right time, He died and established the redemption of man by His death and inaugurated His new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the promises of grace before time's eternal. And that all of those Old Testament covenants were just the steps of the covenants of promise, revealing more and more in types and shadows of the fullness of God's grace in the face of Christ, to be consummated when He is crowned and glorified in such a way that all of the nations bow and every knee bows before Him. That's nothing more than a synopsis of covenant theology. But they said it in simple biblical terms. They said it as they were explaining the worship of God, the evangelization of others. They used those terms, passing by very quickly, to explain how these terms work out in our character, how grace affects the behavior of sinners who are saved by grace, and how the sovereign grace of God displayed in His covenants forms the church of God and the life of the church of God and the life of the believer and the walk by faith until Christ comes. And so when you look at the presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1845 on, beginning with William Buline Johnson, including names like P.H. Mill and R.B.C. Howell and James T. Boyce and Richard Fuller, what you find is that these men in their writings clearly held to the covenant theology so clearly stated in the Second London Confession, reiterated in the Northern Philadelphia Baptist Confession, and affirmed once again in the Charleston Baptist Confession. And that the background of the theology that they held, they brought into the convention with them and formed the theology that they taught at the First Southern Baptist Seminary to equip ministers of the gospel to teach the churches the truth of God. What more proof do we actually need than that? Find another theology. Find a Southern Baptist at the convention who is a dispensationalist. I would love to see that. Find one who is a charismatic. Find one who did not believe in the regulative principle of worship, the eternal covenant of redemption, the historical covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, the covenant of works in Adam, that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself and fulfilled till He walked to the cross with a perfect righteousness to atone for a sinful man. Because I would like to read it. Now, if we were to describe how the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention revealed their covenantal theology. It was generally revealed along the lines of two points of doctrine. Somewhere in these points of doctrine, they would talk about the covenant of redemption. They would talk about the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden. They would talk about the fall of man and the Edenic covenant of Genesis 3:15, where God historically revealed to man that he was sending a seed of the woman to defeat the serpent and his seed and to establish a redeeming grace. It was usually in two areas that their concept of covenant theology was revealed: in their exposition of the doctrines of grace, and in their dealing with the issue of baptism. They saw it necessary to bring in the biblical idea of covenants to both of these topics to explain them fully. Now, in 1843, there was a paper published in the North by W.T. Brantley. And I wanted to just read a couple of lines in it, because it shows how he was dealing with the issue of defending the Baptist view of baptism against pedobaptism, and how he understood the covenants of God. He said, "It is assumed that the covenant of circumcision is mainly and primarily the covenant of grace." Now, there are many Baptists today that say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say there's a covenant of grace. You won't find those words in the Bible. Don't talk to me about a covenant of grace. That's pedobaptist theology. That's old theology. We're biblical theologians." Here's W.T. Brantley arguing that the covenant of circumcision is mainly and primarily considered or assumed to be the covenant of grace by pedobaptists, therefore requiring that the infants of believers in the covenant of circumcision be circumcised, and therefore the infants of Christian believers be baptized, because the covenant of circumcision is the covenant of grace. Did you know that Presbyterians believe that? Did you know that many Baptists are being brought into the pedobaptist communion because they hear things like that they've never heard before, and they've never understood what Baptists believed about covenant theology, and they have no tools with which to defend themselves? But he said, "But had not the covenant of grace existed long before Abraham? And had it not been imparting its blessings to those who lived and died in faith long before that patriarch? By what covenant was it that righteous Abel was accepted and justified? That Enoch was raised to the dignity and privilege of walking with God? That Noah, impelled by faith in God's revelations, prepared an ark to the saving of himself and his family and became a preacher of righteousness?" And so on. Brantley's going back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised grace to be revealed in history, and that he was not going to be deceived that that covenant of promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15 in itself is the same as a historical covenant of promise to Abraham. He had the discernment to know the difference, which many of our Baptist brothers and seminary students don't have the discernment to know the difference. And so, by 1845, when the Southern Baptist Convention was formed out of the General Baptist Convention, including W.T. Brantley, we have these great men who held to a clear covenant theology until 1900. But they usually explained that covenant theology within the boundaries of explaining the 5 points of Calvinism that they held to: the doctrines of grace, or the arguments against covenant pedobaptism. And so you have to kind of glean at times what they were saying. For instance, in 1900, F.H. Kerfoot, who followed James P. Boyce at Southern Seminary, wrote, and in common, the Southern Baptist teacher at Southern Seminary, and in common with a large body of evangelical Christians, nearly all Baptists believe what are usually termed the doctrines of grace, the absolute sovereignty and foreknowledge of God, His eternal and unchangeable purposes or decrees, that salvation in its beginning, continuance, and completion is God's free gift, and that in Christ we are elected or chosen personally or individually from eternity, saved and called out from the world, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, that we are kept by His power from falling away and will be presented faultless before the presence of His glory. Nearly all Baptists believed that in 1900, based upon the theology of the covenants and of the grace that God determined to set upon sinners before the foundation of the world. We have lost so much in terms of understanding the grace of God. We have moved from an Augustinian concept of grace, that before the foundation of the world, God unconditionally set His love upon undeserving sinners, without regard to their ability to believe or not, or their choice to believe or not, and sovereignly showed His kindness and mercy on those who deserve fully His wrath. We've lost that concept of grace in the Augustinian camp and moved to the semi-Pelagian camp, that God has set His grace and His love upon those that had the ability and good sense to believe in Him. Our forefathers understood the covenants so that they understood grace. And in the last century, as we turned away from that covenant theology of our forefathers and adopted through the, I believe, the weakening of our theology through E.Y. Mullins, and the rise of the fundamentalist movement in America and the confusion that it brought to Baptist theology. Now, what we have among Southern Baptists today is some kind of historic dispensational theology, which has led to the carnal Christian theory, which has led to the diminishing of the Ten Commandments in our churches. We gripe and fuss about the Ten Commandments being taken out of courtrooms and classrooms. It was taken out of our Baptist churches about 1950. Because covenant theology was taken out and replaced by a theology that is hostile to the law of God. We have lost so much. We've lost the wonder in worship of a holy God who did not have to set His love upon anyone. And we've exchanged Him for a buddy who came to our aid simply because we asked Him to. We've lost the wonder of a godly life, that God has chosen us to live before the world as a witness to God's grace. And we've exchanged it so much in our churches for a God who really wants to make us happy. All of this has come about by the downgrade, not only of the doctrines of grace that we hold, but the covenant theology that is the foundation and support of them. And I do not believe that we will recover sound conversions and godly lives and churches of people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and actually keep His commandments each day. Until we return to the covenant theology of our forefathers. Now, what I would like to do secondly is simply survey a couple of quotes about covenant theology by some of our founders. For instance, if you'll turn with me, you don't have this with me, do you? With you. The Abstract of Systematic Theology by James Pettigrew Boyce. It's interesting, most of our Baptist forefathers discussed the covenant of works first in their discussion of covenants. But I'm going to read their statements of God's purpose of grace before time's eternal, the covenant of redemption, and how it was manifested in history as the covenant of grace. I'm going to read that first and then go to their statements on the covenant of works. James P. Boyce on page 347, and he's talking about the grace of the Calvinistic system. And he said, this latter theory is that God, who and not man, is the one who chooses and elects. Of His own purpose, in accordance with His will, and not from any obligation to man, nor because of any will of man, has from eternity, the period of God's action, not in time in which man acts, determined to save, not has actually saved, but simply determined to do so, and to save a definite number of mankind, not the whole race, nor indefinitely merely some of them, nor indefinitely a certain proportionate part, but a definite number, as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to Him of them, not for their good works or holiness or excellence or faith or spiritual sanctification, although the choice is to a salvation through faith and sanctification, nor of their value to Him, though their salvation tends greatly to manifest His glory and grace, but of His own good pleasure, simply because He was pleased so to choose. Now, what do you call that? That's the covenant of redemption. That's the Father choosing to set His love upon a people for His own possession, who needed a Savior, sending His Son. The Son gladly and willingly taking up the suffering for His bride and entering this dark world at the proper time to save His people from their sins, and for God the Father to send forth the Holy Spirit into their hearts, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. That's the covenant of redemption taught by James Pettigrew Boyce at Southern Seminary as an essential understanding to why salvation comes to the human soul. Now, let me read you one other quote by Boyce, because today there's a lot of discussion about the covenant of works. And you know, all of us must form our theology from the Scriptures. But the rejection of covenant theology by Baptists under the label of being a biblicist had no sympathy with our founders in the Southern Baptist Convention. Boyce said the fall of man occurred when he was on probation under the covenant of works. He was unashamed to use that terminology. The terminology of covenant theology. Theologians are accustomed to speak of two especial covenants, the one of works, the other of grace. These do not embrace all the covenants between God and man, which indeed have been very numerous, the others being Noah and Abraham and Jacob and so forth. But the two covenants of works and grace are spoken of in Galatians 4:22-31 and are called the two covenants. That of grace is the covenant of redemption made of God with His elect, or more properly, with Christ the second Adam as their representative. That of works, the covenant of the law, entered into between God and all mankind through the last Adam, their natural head and appropriate and appointed representative. Boyce taught clearly the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, the creation of the world and the establishment of the covenant of works in history, and after the fall of man, now living under the condemnation of the law in the covenant of works, God promised the covenant of grace. In Genesis 3:15, until the seed should come who would fulfill that promise, Jesus Christ, and established the historical manifestation of that covenant of redemption and grace. They believed that. They had no problem with that. And as a result, they had no problem with the implications of the covenant theology of Scripture. For instance, that the covenant, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, quoted in the New Testament, is established by Jesus Christ when He comes. And that to look to that covenant establishment is to look for a people who have the law of God written on their heart, who have found the forgiveness of sins in the surety of that covenant, Jesus Christ, and who know the Lord. And none other. They understood that the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15 in Jesus Christ in the new covenant, that fulfillment was establishing a people who loved the Lord their God and who loved their neighbor as themselves. And that the visible body of the church was to be made up of these ones who had professed a faith in this Savior by His grace and joined together in covenant as the people of God in each local place. It was their covenant theology that drove them to this. Now, I'm not going to read what I was going to read about Dagg, but I want to go on to R.B.C. Howell. There are many places you could look in John L. Dagg. He has a wonderful statement on the covenant theology, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace revealed in the Old Testament, consummated in the coming of Christ in the New Testament, and in Christ's seed, which is what we believe today here. But you can also find such statements in P.H. Mill, where he writes on predestination and uses the covenant of redemption to explain in his argument those things. But I wanted to read to you some things from a really good little book. There may be other works I don't know about, but in terms of the first 50 years of the Southern Baptist Convention, this book by R.B.C. Howell on the covenants stands out. And when you read it, you find that he is right down the line with the 1689 Second London Confession, the Charleston Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, and what our forefathers professed to believe. And he starts out with a discussion of the covenants. And the thing that he laments, and this was written in 1855, that's only 10 years after the foundation of the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, "Salvation through Jesus Christ is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was pleased to make known to the fathers His purposes in this behalf in the form of covenants, which were of different characters and revealed at different times. These covenants enter into the very nature and pervade with their peculiar qualities the whole system of divine grace. A perfect knowledge of the gospel, therefore, involves necessarily a correct comprehension of the covenants. To most men, you need only to speak on this subject And you at once perceive that even to this day, the veil is upon their heart. And he said, this darkness is lamentable. How can he who does not perceive the first principles of any specified science ever become a master of that science? And why should obscurity rest upon a knowledge of the covenants? Are they difficult to comprehend? Far from it. The causes of their perplexity and embarrassment have to be sought in other quarters. And he continues and says, the real reason why the covenants of God have come to such a low level of understanding by pastors by 1855 is that they've received expositions of the Scripture by superficial minds. And he goes into the reason why Baptists should study covenant theology. He said, you have only to look into the books that are issued on both sides of the Atlantic, and you will see how confidently the covenants are claimed as authority for the union of church and state. For the severance of church and state. For popery and for Lutheranism. For prelacy and for Presbyterianism. For the introduction of infants into the Church of Christ and for the connection with it of none but believers. The adherents of each party are perfectly certain that the covenants fully sustain the doctrines they advocate. They have seen them, not indeed in the Bible, but only through the medium of some essayist of their own class. The result almost necessarily has been a perplexity and confusion that is almost hopeless. This is in 1855. And what he's really saying is that as people come to study the Scriptures and the doctrine of covenant in Scripture, they're reading too many books written by men and not enough of the Scripture's definition of the covenants. And is that not the case today? Let's see, I think I will survey the word covenant through the Scripture. And that's done in an afternoon, and the next 3 days are spent reading some production on the covenants to make sure you really understand them. Where are the men who come forth with the Word of God in their hands and the Spirit of God in their hearts and say, on this I will stand, I can do no other? We Baptists need men of the Word of God who will state their reputations and their fortunes upon the truth that they see there. And not what a good brother says or a great teacher says, but what God has said. And the doctrine of covenant theology comes in that category to Baptists today. If we're going to see churches that are built on the sound principles of God's gospel in Christ, the grace of God which brings thanksgiving and worship and true Christian fellowship that is gracious. If we're going to see lives that are holy, that carry out the elements of the new covenant with the law written on the heart and obedience in the life, we're going to have to come back to a substantial and real covenant theology that explains the working out of the doctrines of grace and the character of a justified life that pursues sanctification. There are too many distractions. There's not enough biblical study. There's too much of the following of men. Our forefathers do not quote author after author when they explain the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the covenants. I was criticized by a number of folks in my book on baptism of disciples alone. Yes, but he didn't deal with this author. And he didn't deal with that author. And he didn't deal with this statement and that statement and this writer and that writer. And I thought, you know, if I'd written that book the way some would want it to be written, to be really authoritative, it'd be that thick and none of you ever would have read it. It was my purpose to try to come to the Scripture and the simplicity of the biblical teaching to evaluate a few and then to come forth with what I believed. We as Baptists need to come back to the Scriptures and say, I am a believer in God's sovereign grace before the foundation of the world. I am a believer that God keeps His promises in His covenants and can be depended upon for my salvation, the building of His church, and the future that I cherish. And here I stand. Now I want to read to you something that Howell did in trying to summarize his understanding of covenant theology and how it relates to the formation of a local church, and then I'll finish. But he quotes someone that he respects that brings together a good summary of his theology of the covenants and expresses his Baptist position of promise and fulfillment in the best way that he has read. And I just want to read to you the quote he gives it toward the end of his book on the covenants. He said, it is to be remembered that there were two covenants made with Abraham, but the one his natural descendants through Isaac were constituted a commonwealth, an external community. By the other, his spiritual descendants were constituted into a church. Invisible, of course, since at that time the only formal organization was that of the law. The parties to the former covenant were God and the nation, the other God and His true people. The promises of the national covenant were national blessings. The promises of the spiritual covenant, i.e. the covenant of grace, were spiritual blessings as reconciliation, holiness, and eternal life. The conditions of the one covenant, the old, were circumcision and obedience to the law. The conditions of the other were, and ever have been, faith in the Messiah as the seed of the woman, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There cannot be a greater mistake than to confound the national covenant of Abraham with the covenant of grace. That is, the old covenant with the new. And the commonwealth founded on the one with the church founded on the other. When Christ came, the commonwealth was abolished, and there was nothing put in its place. The church, now made visible, remained. There was no external covenant, nor promise of external blessings, on condition of external rights and subjection. There was a spiritual society with spiritual promises, on condition of faith in Christ. The church is therefore in its essential nature a company of believers and not an external society requiring merely external profession as the condition of membership. Sounds pretty good as a summary of Baptist covenant theology. But you know who that was written by, and quoted by R.B.C. Howell as a good summary of his theology? Charles Hodge. You see, Baptists have always been covenant theologians until the whole thing was messed up by the decline of second generation Baptists after 1900. And now we are living with the consequences of a non-Baptist theology that has produced churches that do not have the marks of our historic Baptist beliefs and practices. And now we're having to recover the gospel of grace and our covenant theology again. We are in pioneer days, dear brethren. And we need to work through our own covenant theology so that we will have the strength and perseverance our forefathers once had to build the church in our generation. And the fact that I read this statement from Dr. Hodge which is so contradictory of other statements he's made on covenant theology and the formulation of the church, shows that somewhere buried in the volumes of covenant theology that have been written by our brethren, our Pedobaptist brethren, so many of them have recognized the principles that we hold to with consistency to build a Baptist covenant theology. I believe that the churches that would dare to believe what our founders believed will see a better day. While those who do not have their foundations in the Scripture will get on this merry-go-round and that merry-go-round and the other till they're tired of running upon them, and ask first, where are the best things? The things of an eternal God who is determined to save a people for himself and would not even spare his only begotten Son to become the covenant for those people, and who came into this world to keep the promises of his Father and to go faithfully through the cross to gather a people for himself to be kept eternally in the heavens for God's glory in his grace. Let's believe what our founders believed and build our churches on these truths.